Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 16. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Whilst the subject matter has been given a title, I'm sure that what our brother said in prayer is correct, that having arrived at the final chapter of this epistle, we come to some very necessary practical exhortations. And so these exhortations are a bit wider than the title on our syllabus, but I'm sure equally necessary and helpful. So we continue here with a very important one. Let brotherly love continue. Now the importance of this exhortation is underlined by the fact of the frequency of similar scriptures. The main writers of our New Testament, as you know, are Paul and Peter and John. They have contributed largely to the New Testament as we know it, although others made their contribution. But it is interesting to see, and I repeat, it is necessary to see, that these two, with our writer here, whoever he was, are at one on the necessity of this exhortation, let brotherly love continue. When Paul wrote his Roman letter, you may recall that in chapter 12, verse 10, he penned the word, Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Peter's contribution in the third chapter of his letter is love as brethren. And John, with his contribution from his first epistle, this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And the expression from the beginning obviously throws us back on his gospel. And I'm sure you do remember that it was in the 13th chapter of that gospel that he gave the new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you that ye love one another. But the importance of that expression is in the word that follows. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. For after all, the exhortation to love was not new. Away back in the book of Deuteronomy, we find these words recorded. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the book prior to that, Leviticus, contains the exhortation, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And so it was not a new commandment in the sense that it hadn't been given before. But it was new in this sense, and I repeat, in that our Lord said, "As I have loved you." Love had never been demonstrated as he demonstrated it. And so he gives here the pattern, and he gives the precept. The precept to love, the pattern, "As I have loved you." And as we search our gospel records, we ask the question, how did he love? And may I make three suggestions which will stand examination. First of all, he loved them equally. He had no favorites in the apostolic band. What he did for one, he did for all. He not only loved them equally, he loved them completely. And in the chapter where the exhortation is given, that is how the chapter begins. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end or to the uttermost. He loved them completely. And I should add, he loved them perpetually. Despite all the shortcomings, and none of them were immune, he loved them perpetually. Isn't it a cheer to our hearts to know that what he did for the 12, he's still doing for his own? "Unto him that loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood." Let brotherly love continually continue. Verse 2. "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." The entertaining of strangers can be both surprising and compensating. Furthermore, the experience has proved that the entertaining of strangers can be outweighed in its expense by its compensation. And I want to give an example both from our Old and from our New Testament. You may recall that it is recorded in Genesis 18 that Abraham sat in his tent door one day and he saw three strangers coming. He was quick to receive them. And the story goes on to tell us this. He made the great discovery that he had not only entertained two angels, but he had actually entertained the Lord. For he addressed one of the three as such. And what compensations accrued to Abraham from entertaining these heavenly visitors. There were at least two compensations. First of all, he received the announcement of Isaac's birth. And secondly, God gave to him his immediate plans for his dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was most important. The reason I say that to you is this, that when the Holocaust came for Sodom and Gomorrah, these words are recorded. God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot from the midst of the overthrow. And the intercession of that godly pilgrim was largely instrumental in the salvation, physically, of Lot. There were two disciples journeying on the Emmaus Road one day. And they addressed one who drew up alongside in these words, "Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? And don't you know the things that have come to pass in these days?" And they were so thrilled with the conversation on the road that when they neared the village, they said to him, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. And two on the Emmaus Road entertained a stranger. And they discovered to their surprise and compensation, they had entertained the risen Christ. "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." And I judge that the import of that verse 3 are the latter words, as being yourselves also in the body. These clearly indicate that the two conditions of bonds and adversity may be their own experience. Conditions someday may be such that they will find themselves in difficult circumstances. And so the writer gives the exhortation to remember those that are in bonds and experiencing adversity. And may I remind you that in chapter 10 of this very letter, these Christians had been given to this very lovely ministry. For the writer says, "Ye had compassion of me in my bonds." That has caused many to identify the writer as Paul, but we won't wait there. The fact is that they were being exhorted to do something that they had actually done previously. And Corinthians 12 reminds us of this, that we are very much linked with those who are passing through times of sorrow and adversity. If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Verse 4 is extremely important. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. We must be painfully aware of present-day conditions. I want to repeat that. We must be painfully aware of present-day conditions. The moral standards of the Scriptures have been abandoned for the modern standards of society. The term, the permissive society, is now universally accepted. It is not merely national, it is international. God changes throughout the centuries his dispensational dealings with mankind. He never changes his moral standards. Way back in that Old Testament book, Leviticus, he uttered these words, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And centuries later, Peter, in writing his letter, gives us a duplication of that text. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." The one is the standard under law, the other is the standard under grace. God never changes or lowers his moral standards. And those who disregard this divine institution, our text says, God will judge. For man, in present life, very often God judges with serious diseases. For all who practice that, in life to come, judgment will be not merely serious diseases, but what the Bible calls the second death. These are days when there ought to be a burden in all our prayer meetings for our young people, in schools and colleges and universities. May God in his mercy preserve them from the permissive society. There is a text in Galatians 6 that is unchanging. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Verses 5 and 6. Let your behavior be without love of money, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. If the danger in the previous verse is moral, The danger in these two verses is monetary and material. And the man who penned the epistle, if we're right in our assumption that it was Paul, was well suited to give this kind of exhortation. Let your behavior be without covetousness. One calls to mind that memorable meeting with the Ephesian elders when he was saying goodbye for the last time. And looking back over 25 years of public service since the Damascus Road experience, he could say this not with the lips merely but from the heart. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Our Lord's parable in Luke 12 is probably timely in 1977, even for God's people. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. There are two possibilities that every covetous person would do well to pay heed to. The first is this: the person may be quickly removed from his possessions. Or on the other hand, the possessions may be quickly removed from the person. And we only have to think of the passage from which we are quoting just now, spoken by our Lord in Luke 12, to remind our hearts that the person may be quickly removed from his possessions. And the night in which he was making preparation for years ahead, he didn't realize that the little sand glass of his life, the dregs, were running out. The person may be quickly removed from his possessions, but the possessions may be quickly removed from the person. And probably your mind is busy, as mine is at the moment, in going back into Old Testament writings and remembering that man who had a commendation from heaven that few have had. There is not a man like him in all the East. Had four messengers in quick succession coming into his home one day. And their accumulated message was to this effect: Job, you've lost 11,500 beasts, and you've lost your family. Timely words. The possessions may be quickly removed from the person. And because of that, the word of our text is timely. The divine assurance to stay the heart is in this word: He hath said, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee. Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now may I give you that text in the revised rendering. Remember them that had the rule over you, which spake unto you the word of God, and considering the issue of their life, imitate their faith. And the verse relates to leaders or guides who were now present with the Lord. Now, time forbids any exposition on the matter of rule or elders. But if I may confine myself to the verse that I'm quoting to you now, may I simply point out this, that what should mark such men is, first of all, they lead, and secondly, they feed, and thirdly, they live worthily, and fourthly, they are men who are marked by faith. And I would be prepared to say this, that leaders who have so lived and passed on will be remembered by the saints, not in the spirit of castigation, but in the spirit of emulation. Whose faith follow? Despite all that we hear about such today, I'm satisfied God still has his leaders who are spiritual and set an example to the flock. Now, verse 8 may seem estranged from this previous verse that I just referred to now, but it isn't. It isn't estranged. It's in the context. And the verse is, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, in what sense is that connected with the reference to guides or elders in the previous verse? Some of their guides, as I just indicated to you from the revised text, some of their guides and teachers had already passed away. And on those remaining, time and change would work their sure effects. But Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, would not pass away. And while time and change affected them, time and change will never affect him. Thank God, he is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Leaders pass on and leaders change. But as the writer says at the very beginning of our epistle, thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Verse 9, be not carried about with different and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now the mention of meats would suggest that there were those who were giving perverted teaching about the law, and the result, says the writer, was unprofitable. Apart from perverted teaching altogether, I'm sure you have learned in your Bible readings this week that the law never was intended to establish its adherence. Only grace can do that. Now, I can't wait there. Mr. McPike asked me if I would finish at 8:20, and somebody has well said it's just as bad to steal a man's time as to steal his watch. And I won't take Mr. Leckie's time. So I leave that. And come to what must be something you're all waiting for, especially the students. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And then I refrain at the moment from quoting the verses that follow. But verses 10 to 14 must be considered as a whole. And I am well aware of the fact that these four verses have been the scene of controversy. In the past, in the present, and if the Lord doesn't come soon, that will be an area of controversy with God's people. Now, very, very able men have differed in interpretation, and it would be very unwise for the man from Uddingston to say, now this is it. And so I can only pass on to you my own understanding of these four verses. And it seems to me that if we can properly place the prepositions, we may be on the road to the understanding of the verses. And so I draw attention to them. We, us, they. The we and the us refer to the writer and to those to whom he writes. People who had been Jews, but were now Christians. The pronoun they, in my judgment, refers to Jews who served in the tabernacle in Moses' day. Now, with that background, let me give you the text again. We have an altar. And that, of course, was very suitable language in an epistle, where from beginning to end it is contrast between the old covenant and the new. The altar in the old covenant was the place of sacrifice. And I judge that the writer is using that symbol to bring forward what he has been stressing in his earlier writing of the epistle, the value of the precious blood of Christ. And so if the altar was the place of sacrifice in Moses' day, the cross is the place of sacrifice in our day. The sacrifice forbidden to be eaten in Moses' day was the sin offering of Leviticus chapter 6. where the rendering is, no sin offering, whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to make atonement in the holy place, shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. So the writer makes his application. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The sin offering forbidden to the priests in Israel is in contrast to the position that we enjoy in this present dispensation of grace. They could not eat, but we do eat. May I suggest that every first day of the week, when we partake of the emblems, we eat the sin offering. I refer particularly to Matthew's rendering of the supper, when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body," and when he followed with the word, "Drink ye all of it." And this is my reason why I say we partake of the sin offering. For no sooner had he said that than he said this. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." For the remission of sins. Hence I say again that every time we take the emblems on the first day of the week, we eat the sin offering. And then the practical injunction. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Now there has been a lot said about that, but I think one thing that Mr. Leckie excels in, I say that after listening to him at Lars last week, which I thoroughly appreciated, is the fact that he constantly stresses contextual teaching. And I want to keep strictly to the context. And I have no doubt in my own mind that when the writer says, "Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp," he was giving injunction to people who had been Jews but were now believers and were undoubtedly and unfortunately showing symptoms of going back to Judaism. The writer is saying to them, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp of Judaism." Right out unto him who, when he was crucified, passed through the gate and was suspended on a tree outside the city. Therefore, the writer immediately says, "For here we have no continuing city." And beloved friend, if ever any word was true, it was that one. Here we have no continuing city. I have just indicated that they were being exhorted to leave the camp of Judaism. And the very center of Judaism was Jerusalem, with its temple, where God had pledged to put his name. But, says the writer, here we have no continuing city. And 6 years after this letter was written, history records that Jerusalem virtually was a scene of devastation and desolation when the streets almost ran with blood. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. I'm sure that as you looked at chapter 11 of your epistle, you were reminded of this, that the very father of the nation, Abraham, was marked by that. He was a pilgrim and a stranger, because he looked for a city which had foundations, whose architect and builder was God. And he's not alone in that chapter, for the heroes of faith who are mentioned with him, of them it is said likewise that they looked for a city. And this very epistle tells us what that city is. If in chapter 11 they were looking for it, in chapter 12 we learn what it is. It is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let me say this, beloved friends, tonight. This is an actual city in Hebrews 12, an actual city. the location of all the heavenly saints, a material city built and prepared by God himself. And in the mercy and grace of God, we are going to join them one day. Now very quickly, for the last 2 minutes, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips which confess his name. The background, of course, to this verse was probably the burnt offering in Israel. And you know from Numbers chapter 28 that irrespective of the time of the year, throughout the 12 months, the burnt offering had never to cease. There was the morning and the evening lamb. But the dispensation had changed. Law had gone, it had served its day, and grace was reigning through righteousness. And so the writer, with the background of the burnt offering that went up every day, is saying to those to whom he writes, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. And having said that, my dear friends, I confess it isn't always easy to give the offering of praise. Some of us in James Street heard a very sad announcement this afternoon. I wonder how the widow and the four children feel. It's not always easy to offer the sacrifice of praise. But may I say this as I leave it? There should never be absent the sacrifice of praise, not because of our circumstances, but because of the God whom we've come to know, and Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And a final word. But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In verse 12, we had a perfect sacrifice, the Savior's sin offering. Verse 15, we have a perpetual sacrifice, praise continually. And now finally in verse 16, we have a personal sacrifice, communicating to people. Christians should be known not only for their work of faith, Thessalonians 1, that's conversion, but Christians ought to be known for their works of faith. Their works of faith. Why that? For this reason, that when testimony, verbal, is backed up by works of faith, we are probably giving our Christian testimony a background that nothing else can take the place of. May God bless his word to our hearts.